We are still journeying through Deuteronomy chapter, made it to chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. You can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So wonderful that we see application for us in a document that is literally 3,500 years old, right? And we see God's precepts, and we see his commandments, and there's always a protective aspect, and there's a blessing aspect to God's commandments. Even if we don't see what the purpose is, even if God's people didn't see what the purpose was immediately, God promised to bless them if they obeyed. And so what's going on here? We're in the middle of Moses's second sermon. It's the longest of the sermons, as I'll show you in just a moment. But he's preparing the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan. And he wants them to succeed. And he's giving them God's laws and his statutes and God's principles so that they can please the Lord and that they can dwell in the land and honor the Lord and be different than the nations and bring glory to God, being an example to the nations. They were like every aspect of life we see in the Torah, we see in Deuteronomy, and we see in Numbers, and we see in Leviticus. God is saying, I have a word about that area of your life, whether it's how they come and how they go and how they come to worship and how they connect with God and how they connect with one another and how they deal with different issues. And sometimes we go, well, that doesn't seem like it'd be that important. Well, guess what? It is important because God told them. He told them. And this generation that Moses is teaching, they needed to hear these things because they were the new generation. If any were left, they were 20 years or younger than 20 years at Mount Sinai, so that would be pretty young. Many had been born in the wilderness, but the old generation had died off, just like God had said. And so the only members of the original group, like a band, you know, the bands are coming back, and it's like, I don't recognize anybody. Yeah, because they're all dead, you know. It's all new. It's like, it's just not the same. But so the only original members of the group are three, right? You've got the drummer. No, you got Moses, and you have Joshua, and you have Caleb, right? Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And then Moses, probably in a matter of days from this point in Deuteronomy, he's going to die. And he will not go into the land of Canaan, and he will only see the land of Canaan from a distance. And so if you're thinking about outlines, or if you're just joining us tonight in Deuteronomy, where are we? Well, we're in chapter 24 and 25, but when we look at a simple outline that talks about his three sermons, if we break it up that way, in chapters 1 through about chapter 4, verse 44, that's his first sermon, and it's really focusing on what God did for the people. By the way, did you know that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? He reminds them over and over and over again. And so Moses is focusing on what God did for the children of Israel. Then in chapters 5 through 26, where we are now, it's the second sermon, what God requires. What does he want? What does he want the people to act regarding obedience and in response to what God did? And then in chapters 27 through 34 is the third sermon, and that really addresses God's covenants and what God is going to do for Israel. Now, chapter 24 deals with marriage and divorce and remarriage, as well as various statutes that were aimed at protecting the dignity and the reputation of people that could be taken advantage of easily, all right? Such as a leper, someone in debt, someone in deep debt, someone poor, something like that, all right? So that's the big picture of chapter 24, and it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, what this passage is laying out for us is circumstances for the law that we'll see in verses 2 through 4. So this is the circumstance, and then we're going to see the law. So he's saying, when this happens, here's how you're going to handle it in verses 2 through 4. It doesn't cover all situations, and also you should understand that it doesn't really condemn or condone divorce, but it simply recognizes at this point in Scripture that divorce exists, okay? Jesus, in the New Testament, he accepted Moses' allowance, as we'll see, for divorce only for reasons of unfaithfulness. But then if you remember, he taught that from the beginning, God never intended for divorce to take place at all, right? And in the ancient cultures in the East and Middle East there at that time, divorce was rampant. They didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have God's principles. They weren't hearing God's heart. But the Old Testament, you need to know, always regarded divorce as a tragedy and less than God's ideal for marriage. We see that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, where God says, I hate divorce. Wow. You've got the God of creation telling us what he thinks about divorce in the negative, but then that's towards the end of the Old Testament. At the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis, we find out what God's heart is for marriage, is that it's between one man and one wife for life, period, right? So this is God really regulating an existing practice. And notice the phrase in verse 1, where it says that the man happens to find some uncleanness in her. Now, I'll tell you what, the phrase some uncleanness is hard to discern. And I'll tell you why. Some people say, well, it's got to be premarital unfaithfulness, or it has to be adultery. Well, hang on. In chapter 22, Moses already dealt with the issue of premarital unfaithfulness as well as adultery. And you remember what the penalty was for both? Death. Death. And so it makes this phrase hard to understand and causes us to believe or lean into the possibility that God is trying to rein in and regulate something that was happening, where that was like in God's mind, one divorce is one too many, right? And so then you get to Jesus's day, and regarding the uncleanness issue, there were two different camps on opposite ends of the spectrum. There were two different rabbis, and one camp on one end said that uncleanness was only for marital unfaithfulness, like adultery, okay? That's it, period. And then there's another camp on the other end of the spectrum that said the uncleanness could be for any reason. She displeased the husband visually, or she had bad breath, or I'm not kidding you, bad cooking. She put too much salt on the eggs. You know, she assaulted the man. Or, you know, I mean, it was that crazy. But you know what? We don't have to look any further than Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19 to discern what's going on here. He highlights God's ideal for marriage, that it was between a man and a wife for life, and he says that's the standard, that's God's expectation from the beginning. And at this time, Moses is going to teach that you couldn't simply put away your wife by saying, okay, we're done, there's the door. There had to be a certificate. There was a legal component. There was a process to this whole thing, a certificate. And I'll tell you, divorce is seen in a negative light in the Scriptures because it's really a dividing of two people at the soul level. Because in Genesis, God said that the two will become one flesh. He takes two and he makes them one. And so when Jesus was teaching on divorce, he even said that it was only permitted in the law of Moses and it wasn't commanded. Additionally, Jesus clarified that the permission, or that it was only permitted, was for the reason of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. And this is because the reason why God allowed this, and Jesus told us, was because of the hardness of the human heart. The human heart is hard. And for the party who was sinned against, this was an option. But however, if there was repentance and there was forgiveness that was offered, that the couple was not required to separate under the circumstances, okay? And even in marital unfaithfulness, in order for there to be reconciliation and for them to come back together, guess what? It still takes two. It still takes two people. And in our day, 3,500 years later, divorce is all too common. But the truth remains, is that God wants us, He wants His people to be different than the culture. We take our cues from the Lord, not from the culture. He gave us marriage as the foundation of society. He blessed this relationship between a man and a woman. And to that point, the marital relationship is the closest relationship that two humans can possibly have. Isn't that true? And just think about the blessedness that He gives to the entire human race. How many people do you think have enjoyed the covenant of marriage and the blessedness of marriage and being fruitful in marriage and having kids and a family and grandkids that come home for Thanksgiving and Christmas and, you know, all these wonderful things that they get to celebrate, and yet they reject God and they rebel against God, and yet God still has given the human race this covenant of marriage. So it's a close relationship. Procreation is part of it. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 2, where God says, I want you to be fruitful in your marriage and multiply. He told the first couple, Adam and Eve, that. And marriage is the God-given sacred environment for procreation to happen. And then lastly, I would not want to miss what Paul brings up in Ephesians chapter 5. And he shows us and teaches us how our marriage between a man and a wife, between a groom and a bride, is a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. You're familiar probably a little bit with Ephesians chapter 5, right? Where you get going in there and you start thinking, oh, Paul's teaching a marriage conference, a weekend to remember, you know, it's all right. This is great. And then he says, you know what? I'm actually speaking of Christ in the church. And you go, oh, he puts a whole new level on that, where Jesus is the bridegroom who set His love upon the people that He's redeemed by His life, death, and resurrection, and then the church is the bride for whom Christ died. And you think about that beautiful relationship of a groom who's just totally given over to his bride, self-sacrificing, and we have songs about that, right? I would walk 10,000 miles just to be with you. I'll climb the highest mountain. I'll swim the deepest sea. I'll walk on glass, and I did this journey, and I you know, like that. We love that because that's the, you know, a way of showing, hey, I will do anything for you, and we sing about it, right? And then here's this bride who just is so blessed that this groom, this man, set his love on her, right? Well, how about a lot of the movies that we watch, the good ones that we watch, where it's like an uncommon marriage where you have some king who falls in love, you know, royalty who falls in love with a commoner, and they could never come together, but you know how the movie ends. They end up coming together and they live happily ever after. That's why it's a good movie, right? And you just go, oh, man, we love those movies. But it's because God embedded this truth in the covenant of marriage. And God takes it very, very seriously when man messes up the practical pictures of His goodness and His provision that He's embedded into our human existence. And one area that we're rather close to, excuse me, is found in the book of Numbers, right, where you have Moses. Remember that when the children of Israel were thirsty and God says, you know what, go out and strike the rock. And he went out and he struck the rock, and millions of gallons, enough to provide water for all the people and all their animals, flowed out of this rock. Well, After some time, they became thirsty again, and the people cried out, and God told Moses, what? Go speak to the rock. And he was still angry with the people, and he's like, you guys frustrate me. You're just making me so angry, and I'm going to strike this rock. And he strikes a rock, and by God's grace, water comes up for the people, and Moses is in trouble. And God says, Moses, come here. I'm paraphrasing. You're in trouble. And what happens is God says, because you misrepresented me, you represented that I was angry with the people when I was not angry with the people. Moses, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Could you just imagine what that would have done to his heart? He's been on a very, very difficult 40-year camping trip, and he was yearning for the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now he can't go. And then in a few days in Deuteronomy, he's going to be able to look into the promised land, which, by the way, that's gracious, right? But then you remember the New Testament? You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is up there and Moses is up there and Elijah is there and he's in the land. Isn't that cool? Boy, we serve a good God, don't we? So when Jesus gives us the interpretation of this passage, he's indicating that divorce, just like polygamy, went against God's ideal for marriage. One man, one wife for life. And so these are the circumstances, and we see the law in verse 2. When she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends it out of her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So this is just simply saying that after being divorced and remarried, and then her second husband either divorced or died, she was not permitted to remarry the first husband. And you might think, oh, isn't that a good idea? God says, no, that's not a good idea. He says it's an abomination. And again, he wanted his people to be different. He wanted his people to be an example. God wanted his people to be blessed. And so he has these guardrails, and he has these in here because if it's the law that's being taught to the people, then maybe and perhaps it would prevent even the first divorce from happening at all, or people would enter into marriage with a much higher ideal and understanding of what God's desires are. Even the word divorce in the Hebrew language has the idea of a cutting off, of a severing, of a even a destroying. And so in marriage, if you had two people like represented by two pieces of paper and the two become one flesh and you glue those two pieces of paper together, and then there comes a time after the glue is dried, you say, hey, separate those two pieces of paper. You're not going to end up with two pieces of paper. You're going to end up with a lot of pieces of paper, right? C.S. Lewis said this. He said, Christians all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as kind of a surgical operation. Some think that the operation is so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit that it is a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They're all agreed that it is more like having your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. So, kind of a neat quote of how the body views divorce. But some of you may have had a divorce in your past. And let me just point out that God still loves you and cares about you very, very deeply. While it did miss God's standard and ideal for marriage, and while there can be terrible, you know, life consequences and complications following a divorce, you need to know that God does not see you as damaged goods in any way. You're still his precious person, his precious bride. And by the way, you have not committed the unpardonable sin, okay? But God wants us to see the permanence of marriage, the protection a lifelong relationship in the marriage covenant. And so it tells us that we need to strengthen the marriages that we have. We need to guard the marriages that we have and not treat divorce casually. Now, on a lighter note, we have verse 5. Take a look. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. And so the idea here is obviously that God would want that new marriage to be established and to be grounded and to be founded. And so by not going out to war, he would not risk being killed and therefore end up not starting a family, which, you know, children are not only a blessing from the Lord, but they are also really great for taking care of their parents in their old age. But then also the other important thing is in that culture, it was very, very important to have a son to carry on the name and to have someone to pass the inheritance down onto. And so it would be important for him to not go out to war in the first year. But also the idea of any kind of business, it would be any kind of business that would take him away from his new bride for any significant length of time. And so this newlywed couple and the husband that was home would be able to be at home, be around the home, and God's purpose is that he would make his wife happy, that she would be happy, that he would serve her, that he would do things that would bring her joy and bring her happiness. And this is the seed thought of a happy wife is a happy life. You want a happy life. You want a happy life? You need a happy wife. And so it comes right here from the Bible. And so the husband and wife are one. And so when the husband is serving the wife, he will do himself good to seek to bring happiness to her and to honor her and to love her as Christ loved the church. And he says, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in a pledge, for he takes one's living in a pledge. And so he's talking about two millstones. They have varying sizes depending on the level of milling that you're doing. But you would have these two stones that would be together, and you would rotate the top stone, and it would grind the grain down to usable flour. And what he's saying is that no life essential item would be given to somebody else for a pledge for someone who's just down and out and they're really struggling and they hit tough times. And he's saying, do not ask for the millstone because that's their sustenance. That's their livelihood. That might be the very thing that's going to allow them to get some money to pay you back. Don't do that. Don't take advantage of someone in that kind of way. Don't use the millstone, either the upper or the lower, as collateral for a loan. And so it's a warning to Israel and to us not to take advantage of the poor or someone who is needy or fallen on hard times. This is how the world operates, but God's people are to be different. And if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil person from among you. Yeah, God says no kidnapping. I mean, you think no kidding, but that was a practice in those times. But a lot of times this kidnapping that would take place wouldn't necessarily be so much for return and ransom, but so that one could be sold into slavery, much like Joseph was in Genesis 37, never to return sort of thing. And it's such a serious offense that God says with the kidnapper, you kill him, you put him to death. God is not going to tolerate that. He doesn't tolerate human trafficking. He hates it. Verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you diligently observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord, your God, did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. And so Moses has already taught extensively on leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14 in great detail, really. And so one, he's telling them here, follow the protocols. I gave you the procedures regarding leprosy and a whole lot of other diseases. Number one, follow the protocols. But then what he's saying here too in bringing up Miriam is that he says, you're to show no partiality to a person who has leprosy just because they're important or well-known or have lots of followers on Instagram or, you know, they could pay a lot of money, okay? He says, remember Miriam. And now Miriam ended up with leprosy. Why? Well, she ended up along with Aaron. They got this thing against Moses and they're saying, Moses, you're taking too much upon yourself. And she developed an attitude really in her heart of, why him and not me? God's choice? Is that good enough? And so God gave her leprosy as a consequence. And if you look back at the passage, we won't go there, but it's in Numbers chapter 12, it said that even Miriam, the sister of Moses, she was separated from the camp for 7 days. Even Miriam followed the protocol. So he's saying, everyone is to be treated just the same. You can't just have some important people or some people with the money and then band together and have some kind of leprosy union and say, well, we don't want to be excluded from the camp for a time. He says, no. No partiality there. And it was for their benefit, too. It was for their benefit. Well, verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And so the lender here was to respect the person that they were lending to. If you think about the person lending to someone, it means that the lender has more than the lendee, right, or the receiver. And he's saying, look, if you're lending your riding lawnmower, and he's going to pledge you the stereo, you don't have the right to go into his house and grab his stereo. You wait at the door, you let him bring it out to you. And so he's saying also to not take advantage of the person who's in need, but he's saying to the lender, he's saying, with your stuff, don't develop some kind of, you know, super attitude that you can just do whatever you want and you can, you know, trample on people's, you know, rights and just barge into their home to do this, in this entitlement kind of attitude. And he says in verse 12, and if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. And so really he's saying don't take their garment for a pledge because it was a cloak by day and a blanket by night. God is repeating this idea of don't take advantage of people in need. And God is providing these statutes as well that would ensure the dignity of people. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. So again, he's saying, don't take advantage of poor laborers who are serving you and they're trying to help you and they're trying to help your business. And in that culture, it wasn't uncommon for you to get the day's wage and then go on your way home to buy the food for the evening meal. They didn't have refrigeration back then. I've been to foreign countries in the Middle East where that was the case, and we were doing homestays in Muslim homes, which was truly remarkable. But I would walk with these people through the town and on these back streets, and we'd pick up a chicken from the butcher shop at one place, and then we'd get some fruit or vegetables from another place. We'd do this circuit on the way home because there was no refrigeration, and it was all cooked up, and it was all eaten, and I'll tell you what, it was amazing. I don't know how long that chicken was hanging there, but I'm glad we cooked it. So, the landowner was to pay what was due each day, and if they didn't, He says, lest the laborer, your employee working for you, cries out to me and I hear, and I'm going to count that as sin to you. Whoa. God is saying, I'm an auditor and I audit well. So you take care of your employees, he's saying. The Lord hears the cries of the oppressed. You're probably familiar with James 5:4. He says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. The Lord sees and the Lord hears. And so it's a principle to take care of your employees and treat them right. Verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And so here we have personal responsibility. Moses is establishing the individual worth of a person by holding everyone accountable for their own sins. And additionally, he's most likely dealing with a practice in the culture of that day where if a man died before he was either sentenced or before he was able to carry out his punishment, then they would say, well, you know what? Let's put the man to death or the son to death for the sin of the man. And God says, no. No, we're not going to do it like that. Or if a child sins, the parent is not going to be put to death. A personal responsibility. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Again, Israel was called to treat others based on how God treated them. This is a theme here. God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and they were not to take advantage of other people because they as a nation knew what it was like to be taken advantage of. And God's saying, do you remember I redeemed you from all that? Represent me and treat people graciously. When you reap your harvest in your field, you shall forget a sheaf in the field. You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Again, God's saying, you were a slave in Egypt and had nothing. And look how I provided for you. And I want you, as my people, to be willing in this way, the law of reaping, the law of gleaning, right? To be generous to people who are down and out and who are struggling. The fatherless and the widow and the stranger. And again, we see this principle embedded in the law of Moses. This is God's welfare program. This is God's assistance program. And so he's telling farmers, with whatever you're farming and whatever you're harvesting, don't pull every last olive off the tree. Don't reap every single corner of the field and you get the ditches too. And I think I mentioned either last week or the week before, we know this in our valley, right? When the farmer scatters the seed, it gets over on the ditches and next to the road. And he's saying, look, leave that for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. Don't say, okay, we're going to go harvest everything. He says, leave some. Leave some. And so a couple things. This is a wonderful way for God to help the poor. It commanded the farmers to have a generous heart. And this is really cool. It meant that those who were poor, it required them to actually participate and to go out and work. But in doing so, it provided them a way to provide for their needs in a dignified way. And of course, we remember the book of Ruth, don't we? And we remember the generosity of Boaz when he finds out who's gleaning in his field. Who's that woman? Oh, that's Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow and the daughter-in-law of Naomi, and she's gleaning. And he goes out and meets her, and he says, you know, I could just imagine her, just him looking at her eye to eye, squaring up, do not glean in anybody else's field. I will watch out for you. I will protect you. And if you need anything, let me know. And you're even welcome to drink from the water station that my servants drink from. I mean, it's just a beautiful picture. But that is God's principle in action in the book of Ruth, right? So see how it's important to know other parts of Scripture, to interpret other parts of Scripture, right? But the other cool thing that Boaz did was above and beyond. Do you remember in chapter 2 that he instructed his laborers to just kind of drop some extra sheaves on the, you know, in her path for her to pick up? And that was part of this too. Hey, if you forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back and pick it up. It's almost like God was commanding that to prepare for Ruth to be walking along and going, wow, a sheaf, cool. And little, this is so cool. Okay, I'm not doing a study on Ruth tonight. But isn't it cool that she was just providing in a dignified way for her and her mother-in-law, and she never expected to find a husband among the sheaves? And she never even expected to be folded into the messianic line. A Gentile, huh? A Gentile from a foreign land ends up coming to Israel, and the Lord of the harvest ends up taking her under his wing and redeeming her and marrying her. That'll preach. There we go. Well, that's chapter 24. We're doing great. Chapter 25. We might finish the book of Deuteronomy tonight. No, we won't. Okay. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Here we have God allowing corporal punishment. Okay? It was allowed, but it was limited. We've already seen in the law in multiple cases where God allowed capital punishment. Right? That was serious. But if there's a case and there's a righteous person and there's a guilty party, and if the judges or the judge deems that that there's a guilty person and he deems that it's going to be not just, you know, restitution but blows, it says there that the judge was to oversee it, and there were to only be a certain number of blows. And then there was to be a limit of blows, and that is 40. 40 blows. Because any more than that, the man would be humiliated. So God puts a limit on it for a number of reasons. This protected the judge from giving a sentence that was corporal in nature that was just way too much for someone to bear. Okay? It prevented the person, I don't want to say executing the judgment, but they're not executing the person. They're adjudicating the judgment upon the person with blows. It protected them from kind of going into a rage and then giving them so many blows that the person dies. Okay? But it also protected the guilty party, because if there was a limit and God says, this is the principle, this is my command, 40 and no more. If they went more, then that person would walk away going, this was unfair, I was treated horribly, this is wrong, our justice system is corrupt or whatever, you know, there's a two-tier system. Anyway, all that kind of, like, that could happen, right? But if it's meted out or measured out in the way that God prescribes, then there's not really an argument there. And so when we see this, even the dignity of the guilty party is to be considered and maintained. Now, in the New Testament, when Paul was listing his credentials to the church in Corinth, you remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 11:24? He was talking about all these different trials that he went through, and he says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." And so what is going on there, 39, by the way, if you're a little tired tonight, what's going on there is that the Jews, by the New Testament times, they had settled on not 40, they settled on 39. Why? Well, one, in a kind of weird way, they wanted to show mercy. Oh, good for you, 39. Okay, I mean, why not 7? That's the number of completeness, right? Or maybe if it was something really bad, 14, okay? Or maybe 21, but 39? Well, we know that they were struggling in a number of areas, okay? So that was one reason. But the other reason is because they were law followers, they did not want to accidentally miscount and do 41. So they said, we're going to do 39, and we have a one-blow buffer, all right? Now, some other interesting aspects to this. I've heard it taught, I've read it, that when Jesus was beaten and when he was whipped for us, that it wasn't the 39 lashes that he got from that Roman whip, but that was 40 because he took the full force and the full measure for us. Well, I'll tell you, there's no biblical basis for that. Now, who was most likely whipping Jesus and scourging Jesus? A Roman soldier. I guarantee you that they did not care about the law of Moses when it came to scourging people. It's possible that Jesus experienced much more than 40 lashes for us, where it says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. And so I just point that out because a lot of people think that that's the case. We don't know for sure. Well, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And this command to not muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain speaks of what they would do is have these beasts of burden, like an ox, and they would let them out on the threshing floor or the threshing area to break up the grain stalks to separate the wheat from the chaff for the winnowing. And so they would just let the ox tread it and go around like a top-down grinder, okay? And then when that was done, then they would take it to a place where there was a breeze, top of a hill, that kind of thing, and they would throw this up in the air, and the wind would take away the chaff, and the grain would fall down, and they'd gather it up. And so he's saying that there should be kindness and there should be fairness to the animals that are helping you eat food. It's a principle of animal husbandry. He's saying, care for these animals that are doing work for you. Hello. Okay, so it's a principle of kindness. And so a domesticated animal was not to be overworked, and a domesticated animal was not to be deprived of food. And so as the ox is treading out the grain, and he leans down and scoops up some of that grain, he needs that grain. He needs that energy. He's working for you. That's the idea. Now, what's really interesting is that Paul in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he takes this principle and he teaches that church leadership and elders and pastors, that they would be paid, and certain of them even a double honor. And he says this in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's quoting this verse. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so he's quoting Jesus from when Jesus sent the disciples out He says, hey, you don't need a money bag. I want you guys to work for your food and for your wage. And a worker's worthy of his wage. You guys can get a job, you know. And so he quotes Moses and Jesus in making this point about compensating ministers. You know, I heard a study by Damian Kyle this week, and he was talking about how years ago he heard this, probably a prosperity pastor, say, he was teaching on this double honor and a worker is worthy of his wages and you shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain. And he says, here's what the pastor was saying. He was saying, you should find the person in the congregation who makes the most money, and then you double that and you pay that to the pastor. And then Damian was saying that when he was really young and he heard that, he's like, oh, that's a really good idea. You know? So, but anyway, there's a great illustration about three small boys who are bragging about their dads. And the first boy said, my dad writes a few short lines on paper and he calls it a poem and he sends it away and he gets $100 for it. Well, the second boy said, well, my dad, he makes dots on paper, he calls it a song, and he sends it away, and he gets $200 for it. Well, you know, the third boy has something to say. And he says, well, that's nothing. My father writes a sermon on a sheet of paper, he gets up to the pulpit, and he reads it, and it takes four men to bring in all the money. Anyway, it's talking about compensating those who are doing spiritual ministry. And next we have an interesting law here called the law of the levirate marriage. Verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so this is called the law of the levirate marriage, or the brother-in-law, in order to provide a son for the name to continue and for the inheritance to continue. Okay, so there's a couple things here. The brother of the deceased man must agree to care for his brother's widow, or as we'll see, he will be disgraced in the community. God says, this is what I want you to do, and there's special circumstances. And there's really only one kind of circumstances where a marriage to a close relative was permitted. The brothers must have been living together were in very close proximity where they inherited their father's property jointly, and the deceased brother must have died without a male heir, and then if both of these conditions were met, then this levirate marriage, and levirate comes from the Latin levir, or brother-in-law, okay, or the husband's brother, the marriage of the levirate was to take place, and it would provide a male heir who would in turn care for the parents in their old age and prevent alienation or the disappearance or of the family's property and their inheritance, okay? Those are the circumstances. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders. That's where they hung out and did business, at the city gate, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Well, then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Wow. Interesting passage, isn't it? And so if this widow's brother-in-law refused to fulfill his duty for whatever reason, Oh, I know this woman. I mean, she's been our next door neighbor for 5 years. There's no way I'm going to perform the duty of the brother-in-law, right? And he's set. And he gets called before the elders at the gate, and they have court, and they're trying to convince him, come on, raise up a name for your dead brother. You loved your brother. Raise up a name. And he's saying, nope, it's not going to happen. So now the elders know about it, and they said, well, here's the process. She's going to remove one of his sandals from his foot, which in the Middle Eastern culture, the whole concept of a sandal or a shoe, that is a big deal. So if you remember when George Bush was speaking in the Middle East and someone threw a shoe at him when he was speaking, and he was actually super quick. You remember, he ducked. It didn't hit him. But that's the concept in the Middle East, where they'll take off a shoe and they'll beat a person or they'll beat against something. Okay, that just speaks of great disdain, all right? And then when it says spit in his face, it may not be actually, you know, spitting in his face, but you know what? Spitting is just kind of a disrespectful kind of thing anyway, even in our culture, right? To spit in someone's presence. And so it could very well mean not actually in their face, but you're going to spit before their face, like, you know, kind of on the ground sort of things. And that would show her disapproval and his rejection of her. And this would absolutely embarrass him. And then he'd end up with this continuing stigma. Oh, you're the guy who had his sandal. You got one sandal. You're the guy who had his sandal removed. You're that guy who wouldn't raise up a seed and a name for your dead brother. Oh, okay. That stigma would follow him around the rest of his life. And it's kind of interesting where God uses a little bit of social pressure to motivate his people to do the right thing here. It's just interesting. Different time, different culture, for sure. All right, verse 12. It's going to get a little more interesting. Here we go. Buckle up. If two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall not pity her. And so, this is talking about a punishment for wrongly aiding her husband in a fight with another man. I don't know the condition of the man, if he was maybe a little puny, hadn't been hit in the gym in a while or whatever, and he was losing, and then here comes his wife. Oh boy, she's gonna, you know, take over and you know, do that. Well, it's interesting that this is the only instance in the law where physical mutilation served as a punishment for an offense. But additionally, the punishment is so harsh because of her intent. And it wasn't just an accident or, you know, something happened in the heat of the fight. Oh, no, he's got my husband down. He's going to choke him to death. Boom, ha-ha, I got you now. It wasn't that. She's actually trying to mutilate the attacker of her husband so that he will never have kids again. That's what's going on here. And God says no. God says no because of the very reason that it's important to raise up children and it's important to raise up a male to carry on the name of the family, okay? And God says no. So, and it could very also be, in a sense, limiting too, because what they would want to do to that wife of the husband who's getting beat may very well be much more. So there's probably a number of things going on there. All right, moving on to verse 13, and you shall not have in your bag different weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house different measures, a large and small. It's not talking about having a really nice weight set in your house or having a nice measuring cup set. Okay, this is not what it's talking about. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things and all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. What is he talking about? He's saying, when you come into the land, I want you to have honest business dealings with people. No shady, you know, weights when you're weighing out something that you're selling or that you're buying. And God is the ultimate bureau of weights and measures, right? You know, sometimes when you put that spigot or whatever in your gas tank and you think, man, I'm getting ripped off. Well, yeah, you're getting ripped off, but you think, man, I think it's not giving me everything that the machine is telling me or that the pump is telling me. Well, we have a bureau of weights and measures that they go around and they test that stuff, supposedly. But I'll tell you what, it absolutely happens in foreign countries. And it absolutely happens in Mexico because there are certain places where they say, do not get gas there. Well, it's the same, it's got the same brand as the one over here. They mess with stuff. You're not going to get everything that you paid for or close. And so what he's talking about, if you were a dishonest person, you would use a heavier weight when buying someone's grain, for instance, okay? So you would use the weight that says 10 pounds and you'd pay him for 10 pounds, but the weight really weighed 11 pounds, so you got a free pound of whatever. Does that make sense? And then on the converse or on the flip side, when selling, if you were a cheater, you would use the light weight, say it says 10 pounds, but it was really 9 pounds, and you would be paid for 10 pounds, but you only lost 9 pounds. And God says, deceptive weights are an abomination to me. You have equal weights for buying and for selling. And he tells them the reason. I want you to live righteously, and if you do this and if you obey me, you'll live long in the land. Yeah, one reason why you're going to live long is because you don't stiff somebody and they come and kill you, right? But unjust weights is seen as unrighteous. And so God watches. He watches all of our business dealings. And I'll tell you what, sometimes, you know, over the years, you've been given more change that was due. And sometimes it's a lot. It's $10 or, you know, $20 or whatever. And people are surprised. Cashiers are surprised when I go, wait a minute, you gave me one extra 20. And they're like, oh, you know, I did. Wow. Thank you so much. Wow, you are amazing. And you're like, you know what? My integrity is worth more than $20. And then you can talk about the Lord, you know, with that. But God honors that. He sees our business dealings. Remember, verse 17, what Amalek did to you on the way you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all of the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he didn't fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God says, I remember what they did to you, and I'm not going to forget, and you're not going to forget. So what's going on here? Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites were coming out of the land of Egypt, the Amalekites were brutal. They didn't confront Israel head on. They didn't come against their flanks. They came upon the rear, and they started mercilessly taking out their young and the disadvantaged and the stragglers and the weak. They just started picking them off from behind. It was without mercy. And God sees that, and he remembers that. And then at that time, the armies of Israel that were commanded by Joshua attacked the Amalekites. And this was the battle that Moses was up on the hill. And if you remember, Aaron and Hur that held up Moses' arms. And when the arms were up and he was praying, then they succeeded in the battle, and when his arms got tired, they began to lose, and so they were holding his arms up in the battle. That's what's going on. But they ended up having victory over the Amalekites that day. And because of God's strong position against the Amalekites, some see this as an Old Testament picture of our battle against our flesh, because it is merciless. It will pick us off. It shows no mercy. Our flesh is constantly battling the spirit, and we have to contend with it until the very end. Until the very end. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. And so there's this great battle, you know, going on. And I'll tell you, the victory in the battle is like this. If you have two dogs that you're going to pit together to fight each other, the dog that you feed the most and care for the most is going to win. Okay? The dog that you feed and care and train, it's going to win. Same thing in our spiritual walk. You feed the Spirit, you invest in the Spirit, you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit, you're going to reap of life. You sow to the flesh, you sow wild oats, you're going to reap of the flesh, and you're going to reap of death. You're going to reap death. We're wrapping this up here in this verse, but Romans 8:13, a couple of verses following, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Israel was to make war against the Amalekites later when they were at rest. And some 400 years later, when God commanded Saul to go against the Amalekites and destroy everything, Saul disobeyed that command and he kept Amalek alive. And it caused a lot of problems for Israel. That's 1 Samuel 15 and 28. And so this battle continues in our lives every single day. But we need to know that God gives us power over the flesh. He gives us power over the flesh. Listen to this, the next verse in Romans 8:14. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're a son of God, if you're a daughter of God, guess what? You get to be led by the Spirit of God. If you submit to the Spirit of God, He's going to lead you and He's going to guide you. And He's not going to guide you into places where you're going to end up satisfying your flesh. If we're led by the Spirit, we know that we're children of God. Check out the next verse, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so if you yield yourself to the flesh, you're going to be in bondage. And you're going to be fearful because you're just not going to be founded on the rock, Jesus. There's nothing for us there but fear. But isn't it great that we've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father? That's how awesome of an adoption that we have by the Spirit of God. But it gets even better. Check this out in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You have the third person of the Trinity in your heart, in your soul, in your life, and He's saying, no, you are redeemed. You are God's special child. You are forgiven. I have given you a future and a hope. You are God's special bride. And you know that voice, and that's the voice that we need to be listening to, the voice of the Spirit. We have that witness going on that there's a future and a hope. And then finally, Romans 8:17, it's so good. So good. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Heirs with Christ. We talked on Sunday that we're inheritors of eternal life. We have the hope of eternal life. It's future and certain, different than the world hopes. Because our hope is a promise not yet fulfilled, but will be. So how good is our hope? Our hope is only good as the promise maker. How good is the promise maker to His word? Done. Done. He's good. He never fails in His promises. Isn't that true? He's not going to ever fail in one promise. And that's really, really good news for us tonight. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank You for these words, and thank You for just the opportunity to hear from You and to study Your word and to just see Your principles that we can even apply to our lives 3,500 years later, Lord. What a blessing. I pray, God, that You would use Your truth to draw us closer to You, have a deeper love for You, to serve You, to honor You in these last days, Lord. I pray, God, that the truths that we spoke of would just nestle and settle down into our hearts, and by your Holy Spirit, we can apply them to our lives. Lord, we want to be changed, and we open ourselves up to you and ask you to do that deep soul work in each one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.